It is easy as a pastor to skip over certain difficult passages of Scripture. They're not as immediately relevant. But that is to make a judgment about Scripture that the church refuses. And so it's my pattern to preach through. And we got one of those texts today. When I finish reading, you're going to say, how's he going to get a sermon out of that? Then you'll have to decide whether I did or not. We've come to a passage where Paul is dialoguing with Jews and Christians in Rome. Bottom of the page, you'll see a little chart I've modified to help explain the outer and inner component. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised a Gentile keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are by birth uncircumcised, which is Gentiles, but fulfill the law, would judge or condemn you, a Jew, who have the written law and circumcision, but break the law. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly in the open, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. It is in Genesis chapter 2 when the Creator made a little clay man and then blew into him the breath of life that we see the two basic parts of who we are. We are binary creatures. Clay from the earth and breath from God. Body and soul. The material and immaterial parts of a person. And those two parts are welded together from natural conception through natural death when we breathe our last and the electrical system shuts down and we breathe no more and our heart beats no more. And as someone has said, Elvis leaves the building. Bodies cannot live without souls. Meaning there are no zombies, how many you may have seen on television. But souls can continue to exist without bodies, and so we believe, I think, on good scientific and philosophical and biblical evidences. And some of this is just empirical. How many times have I stood beside the bed of a dying person? And even in the 30 seconds before they die, you know that it's them. There is someone there. And as soon as they die and the body goes still, you know that something's different. John is no longer there. John is gone. Now, we each have an awareness that we are a body, but we're also more than a body. You have capacity for self-reflection and self-talk. You have thoughts and feelings and intuitions and awareness and a will that are functions of a soul, the force of personality that is undeniably there and then it is undeniably gone. You have an outside of body and an inside of soul. You have a material part of body and an immaterial soul. You have hardware, a body, and you have software, a soul. Now, because of new techniques in the emergency rooms, we have about 30 years of reports of people who died and came back. It's not unusual for them to be near death and for their soul to separate and for them to look down on their body and tell you things about the emergency room like what was on top of the shelves that they couldn't see on the gurney. And then with the pop of the paddles, they are back in their body. And what that tells us is while that body and soul and life are welded together, they are in principle separable. In Christian basic theology, the doctrine of the human person is that body and soul are welded together through natural death. And natural death, the soul is separated from the body, and for the Christian goes to heaven as a saved soul. But that is not the end of the Christian life. Because God's going to save the whole human person, not just the soul. At the end of the age, at the coming of Christ, there's the resurrection of the dead, and saved souls are given new resurrection bodies like that of Jesus for a new creation. You are a binary unity. You are an ensouled body. You consist of two major parts, that mutually influence each other. Thus, scholars speak of a psychosomatic unity. Psyche, soul or life, soma, the Greek body, psychosomatic, you are one person in two parts. And God is going to save the whole person, the soul at death and the body at the end with the resurrection. Now you also have a center. Yourself has a center, and that is called the heart. And the metaphor we use for that is that blood pump in the middle of your chest. And the heart is the control center of where you are. It is the source of deep motivations, and it knows through two basic ways, by rationality and by emotion. Which is why, in pietist Christian lingo, Christianese, we speak of inviting Jesus into our hearts. Now, we don't mean the organ. We mean the deep center of the self. There to influence the body and the soul. So in summary, basic Christian anthropology of the human person teaches that you are body and soul, and that you have a deep center of motivation that you call the heart. And that the whole of who you are, body and soul and depth of being, are meant to be indwelt by God. God the Father above us, God the Son Jesus beside us, God the Holy Spirit within us, giving us life, as Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the whole of the human being, in all our capacities, are meant to be fulfilled in God. Now in part, the second part in heaven, and then us made perfectly whole in glory for the kingdom of God in resurrection bodies. As the creeds say, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh and the life of the world to come. Now the reason I've given you this is because it makes sense of what Paul says. Paul is saying that a Jew could be circumcised and not keep the law. They could have the sign of the covenant but not keep the covenant. They would be a divided person. And we know this intuitively. It's possible to have an American flag tattooed on your body and not to carry out the most basic duties of citizenship, which is to vote. You could be a judge or policeman who wears the badge and the robe and breaks the law. You could wear a wedding ring as an outward sign as you plan your next adultery. You could have a baptismal certificate and live like the devil. You can receive Holy Communion without opening your heart to Jesus Christ. You can be a church member and never show up or give. We could come up with lots more examples of people who have the outside sign or pledge or sacrament of a reality that they have not lived into. Now, to show you how big the gap can come, I did some research this week on there's an investigative European journalist named Petra Reschke. She wrote a book in 2003 with an interesting title, The Honored Society, A Portrait of Italy's Most Powerful Mafia. She delves into the lives and faith of its members. And did you know that faith in God and living as a mafiosi are common in the dark world of southern European mobsters? Sicilian Marcello Fava, who later left the mafia, told an Italian journalist, "Before I had to kill someone, I would cross myself. I'd say, dear God, stand by me, make sure nothing happens." But I wasn't the only one who crossed myself beforehand. We all did. Now, folks, is that not a gap between the outer reality and the inward practice? When mafia boss Bernardo Provenzano was arrested, police found him with 5 Bibles containing hundreds of handwritten margin notes and comments that he had underlined. In his home were 91 sacred statues, 73 of them Christ figures, each which bore the same inscription, "Jesus, I put my trust in you," which sounds like an evangelical altar call prayer. But my favorite is mafia boss Michael Greco, who has 4 books in his prison cell, 2 liturgical books, the Gospels, and a book titled Pray, Pray. When asked at his trial for an explanation of his many murders, he replied, "I have an invaluable gift, inner peace." I think Billy Graham's got a book by that title. Now, that's not just a Catholic phenomenon in Italy. It's true with Protestants. Because we are a composite of body and soul. And because sin has put a split inside us. It is possible for us to have the markings of religion and the rituals of religion and the sacraments of religion and not have the internal reality of a heart level faith in God where Christ has access to the whole of me and I don't hide anything from Him. Sometimes I have a dark day. And for me, a dark day is not a depression. It's a day where I have people who see me and I look over the precipice into the pit of their souls. And they're Christians, most of them. Listen to Christian radio and read their Bibles and they're baptized and they're involved in great, great wickedness. And they have all the Christian paraphernalia, but they have very little of the heart level reality. And that's true. And when I leave such interviews, I know three things. They have a problem with a gap, and that you have a problem with a gap, and that I have a problem with a gap. Now what we want is we want all the externals. We want the church's liturgy and rituals and sacraments and everything we can do. But we want it to pierce the heart and open the center of the person's citadel of their soul to the changing grace of God. Heart religion, which is what Methodists have emphasized and brought to the Church Catholic, is not only about external rituals. It's about an internal reality that you feel and know. Lord, I want to be a Christian where? In my heart. And that's not just the feelings. You see, your heart is not just the place where you have feelings about the faith. It is the control center of your personality, where you will and desire and adore. And that is where Christ has come to dwell. Now, as a circumcised Jew, Paul knew this was an ancient custom. He knew that God had borrowed it and required it of Abraham. But it goes back thousands of years, and the best thing we can guess is that somebody had an insight back in prehistory that men were likely to take credit for children. And if you mark them and scar them, you remind them that life is a gift that comes from God. It was when Abraham was an old man and had no children that God required him to be so scarred. So that when the child of promise came, he would know this is a gift of God. And so Jews and children at age eight days, have all been marked this way as a reminder that they know God, this peculiar God who called Abraham, that they are Jews and that they owe their life to God. And it's a great sign. Paul did not want ethnic Jews to stop that custom. In those days, it wasn't a medical argument. It wasn't a hygienic argument. It was an argument about where life comes from. And Paul said, if you're a Jewish male and you've got the scar, it's an advantage because you have access to God's law and God's ways and you can have the outer mark and the inner reality. But if you don't obey the law, you kind of become an un-Jew. You revert to the pagan pool. Because Judaism is not just about having the mark, and Christianity is not just about being baptized. It's about having the reality. It's about loving God. And then Paul said something even more radical. If there's a Gentile out there that keeps the law of God, even though he hasn't been scarred, then he's the true Jew. And at the end, when God brings judgment, he's going to stand with God to pronounce judgment on the Jew who had the mark but didn't keep the law. It's not that the rituals are wrong. It's that we tend to trust in the rituals as a thing in itself. As a freshman in college, I was dating a young girl from a Columbia College, and it wasn't my wife. And she'd come to faith in Christ. And one day, when I had thumbed down from Wake Forest to Columbia College with an 8-inch Bowie knife inside my boot, she said to me, in the glow of her new faith, "Phil, are you a Christian?" And my answer was, "I'm a Methodist." And she said, "That's the wrong answer. Nothing wrong with being a Methodist, but you can hide behind baptism, and you can hide behind circumcision, and you can hide behind church membership, and you can hide behind the fact that your granddaddy gave the land for your church. The question is, does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? And are you opening your heart to Him on a regular basis so that He can have access to all of you for His cleansing, healing, restoring power?" And then Paul said that real Judaism and real Christianity is not just about the externals, though the externals matter. It's about the center of the human personality. It's about the heart. It's about the place from which your desires and thoughts and hopes and dreams and fears arise. And there is nothing more beautiful than to see a person of whatever age who has that heart reality, in whom Christ dwells in His fullness and through whose life He is working out His will. I am an Anglo-Catholic Methodist. I believe in the sacraments. I believe in baptizing children and putting them in touch with that reality as soon as possible. But I also know that unless the parents teach the faith, unless Sunday mornings are sacred, unless the household belongs to Christ, then it's easy for what we do today to become an empty ritual that never bore fruit. So what I pray for is that God would take all the church stuff, the smells and the bells and the hymns and the liturgies and the sacraments and the traditions, and blow the light of Jesus Christ into them. Why? That I may know Him from the heart, and that you may know Him from the heart, and that He may work His transforming grace into every part of the human person that He created. Because as Irenaeus wrote in southern France in the beginning of the 2nd century, the glory of God is man and woman fully alive. And why would we settle for less? So take a moment. If you've held something back, just say, "Lord Jesus, I open my heart to You. And I'm going to do the same." And even if you didn't pray that prayer, I'm going to give you a second chance to sing it. We need more than one chance, don't we? Please stand for hymn number 500, "Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart."